Dear friends, please take your Bibles and turn again to the Gospel according to Luke. And we come this morning once again to Luke chapter 2 and verses 25 through 38. Luke 2, 25 through 38. Congregation, would you stand now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Luke 2:25 and following. Hear now the very word of God. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray, shall we, and ask God's blessing now on his word. Let us pray. Oh, Father, again, we pray that you would bless us now and be with us now in a very special way. That you would remove all distraction and cause us to focus and concentrate entirely on you and your grace, and your Son, and now this portion of your holy word. Lord Jesus, you who were taken up into the arms of Simeon, and glorious words spoken about you and to you, and ominous words to your mother. We pray that you would bless us now, that you would be gracious to us, that you would help us to seek you and to trust you and to simply rely on you and no other. We pray this in Jesus' name. The last time we were together, two Lord's Days ago, we saw in verses 21 through 24 a number of rituals in Luke's account. The circumcision on the eighth day after his birth of our Lord Jesus, the ancient Jewish rituals of the purification of the mother after childbirth, and the redemption price paid for the firstborn son, as well as the naming of our Lord and the giving of his wonderful name, Jesus, Savior, the Lord saves. All of which, we observed, were performed in very strict obedience to the law of God and served to show the people the reality of their sin and their need for a Savior. And we considered how even in his circumcision, our Lord had begun already to perform his work, to suffer and even, yes, to bleed for his people as he came to fulfill all righteousness for us. These transcendent realities of sin, grace, and salvation would have been brought home to the worshiper in rather graphic ways. Those of humble means, as you will remember, brought a turtle dove or a young pigeon, while the more wealthy brought a lamb for the sacrifice. The instructions in the liturgical book directed that the neck of the sin offering was to be broken, but the head not totally severed, that some of the blood should be sprinkled upon the altar below the red line which ran around the middle of the altar, and then that the rest should be poured out at the base of the altar. The whole of the flesh belonged to the priests and had to be eaten within the enclosure of the sanctuary. All of this would have been supervised by a superintendent priest who was stationed there to inform the offerer of the price of the turtle dove and to see that all was done in proper order. At a certain time in the day, a chest was opened, and half of its contents applied to burnt offerings, the other half to sin offerings. In this way, sacrifices were provided for those who needed to be purified without either shaming the poor or needlessly disclosing the character of their impurity. But a simple message was always in the forefront. Our sins have offended a holy God, and our impurities must be atoned for. And now we can, in our mind's eye, follow the Virgin Mother in the temple. Her child had been given up to the Lord and received back from him. She had entered the court of women on the north side and deposited the price of her sacrifices in that area where the women worshipped, apart from the men. And now the sound of the organ, which announced throughout the vast temple buildings that the incense was about to be kindled on the golden altar, summoned those who were there to be purified. The chief lay representative of Israel on duty that day arranged those who presented themselves before the Lord to be purified. It was as if they were brought to be nearest to the sanctuary, as if for them especially the prayers that rose in the cloud of incense from the golden altar were offered for them, as if for them especially the sacrifices were laid on the altar of burnt offering, as if theirs was a larger share of the benediction, which when spoken by the lips of the priests sounded like Jehovah's answer to the prayers of the people. Theirs especially the expression of joy, symbolized in the drink offering and the hymn of praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, as it filled the temple. From where they stood, they could see it all, share in it all, and rejoice in it. And now the general service was over, and only those who remained were those who brought special sacrifices, or who lingered there with them, or whose beloved abode was ever and always in the temple. The service of purification was the outcome of a grateful heart. It was now ended, and those who shared in it were Levitically clean. Now all stain was removed, as the law put it. Sin had been atoned for, and they could return home with joy. But the parents of Jesus, who had brought him into the temple for presentation and redemption, were met by one whose venerable figure must have been well known to the city and to the sanctuary. Simeon combined the three characteristics of Old Testament piety, justice, as regarded his relation and bearing to God and to man, fear of God, in opposition to the boastful self-righteousness of the Pharisees, and above all, longing expectancy of the coming and soon and near fulfillment of the great promises, understood in their spiritual meaning as the consolation of Israel. This was a standard Jewish way of describing the coming age of the Messiah. It was drawn from the opening words of Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Now, to be sure, conditions were bad, very bad, in Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. Israel had suffered the loss of political independence. There was cruel King Herod, externalization of religion, legalistic scribes and Pharisees, worldly-minded Sadducees, the silence of the voice of prophecy, and so on. Nevertheless, here in the midst of all this darkness, degradation, and despair, there were men and women who were righteous and devout, who were looking with hope and looking forward and earnestly expecting the coming of the Messiah, and in him, Israel's consolation. No matter how dark, God always has a remnant for himself, and we will add Anna to the list. And that this group of devout men and women was perhaps considerable appears from the phrase, "all those who were waiting for the redemption of Israel," in 2:38. There were those, even then, in Israel who loved the Lord and waited upon him. Now this man, Simeon, was constantly under the influence of the Holy Spirit, in particular of the prophetic working of the Holy Spirit. Notice in 25 through 27, all of the references to the Holy Spirit. The language seems to suggest that the Holy Spirit was upon him continually. Simeon's endowment with the Spirit of God was something special. In a very special way, the Holy Spirit was upon him, filling him, guiding him, revealing truth to him, and ensuring that Simeon's words, which we are now about to read, was a true prophecy. This was the word of God, in other words, and not just Simeon's thoughts. In verses 28 and 29, we wonder what Joseph and Mary's reaction was when Simeon took the baby Jesus into his arms. But remember, Simeon had been told by the Lord that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. This good man, probably old man, though we are not explicitly told that, concluded that now that he had seen the infant Messiah, he was soon to die. Having embraced the Lord's Messiah, his hopes are fulfilled, his life is complete, and he is ready to depart in peace. This was all he wanted in the world. This is what he was waiting for. He can die a content man. He has beheld the Messiah. Now, much of Simeon's song is taken from that same part of Isaiah from which the phrase consolation of Israel was coined. Church history has told us, we know this song as the Nunc Dimittis, that's Latin for now dismiss, from the first two words in its Latin translation, Lord, now dismiss your servant. And you'll notice that this really is a prophecy. Salvation to the nations of the earth being foretold in it. Verse 31, before the face of all peoples. And verse 32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, as well as glory of your people Israel. There is a special significance here, an emphasis on things to come. Christ's salvation going to all peoples. It's like a mini prophetic great commission. Right here in the beginning of Luke, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, verse 34, it was common to bless in Israel, but Simeon followed his blessing with ominous words to Mary that her child was destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. The suggestion, beloved, is that Jesus will force upon people a decision and that by their reaction to him, we will know on whose side they stand, with God or against him, believing in God's promise or rejecting it. But Jesus will be the line of demarcation. He will be the dividing line in Israel, and all true allegiance will be revealed by allegiance to him. This will be a major theme of Luke's gospel, that Jesus was a cause of division. And here it is between the fall and the rising of many in Israel. In any case, Joseph and Mary marveled as the revelations about their baby boy just kept coming. Next, we meet Anna, a prophetess of the tribe of Asher, we are told. We are told that she was a woman of a great age, having been married, it seems, for only 7 years, and then she became a widow. And that she was a widow, and here it's a little tricky, either for 84 years or a widow of 84 years. If the first, you do the math. She was well over 100. But in any case, she was very old. And we are told further that she did not depart from the temple, but served God there with fastings and prayers night and day. Some have taken this as a kind of hyperbole. Of course, she went home. She had to eat and sleep. Like when we say that someone is always at church. But it's at least possible that a special room had been given to her in the temple grounds in which to live. But at the very least, it seemed as if she was always there. She never missed a service, we might say. Beloved, it's worth noting that despite the sorrow of her widowhood, despite the loneliness that would have attached to that, she remained steadfast in her faith and did not cease coming to church. I want to underscore that point. It's a lesson for us. How many in our day? A stop coming to church when something goes sideways with another person, maybe with the church leadership, or when times get difficult. Here she was. After 84 years, she never missed. Because there's mercy here. There's grace. There's strength. And it's where we need to be. But it's said of both of these saints that they were waiting, awaiting for God's ancient promises to be fulfilled. Indeed, redemption of Jerusalem means the same as consolation of Israel. It is the age of the Messiah in both cases. Later on in the gospel, we'll read of Joseph of Arimathea, and we are told that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And all of this language describes the great consummation which the prophets had long ago foretold. Many were waiting for nothing. Others were expecting a political and military deliverance. But the small company of devout awaited the consolation, the redemption, the spiritual deliverance of the people of God. And it is as much today, dear friend, as it was then, a mark of true faith and Christian piety, that one waits for and looks forward to the coming of the Lord that has been promised, and that one lives his or her life in that expectation. Our faith is a waiting faith. It always has been. The church is a waiting church. Well, what has happened up to now? Great predictions of ancient prophets were now coming to pass. Angels had appeared, making announcements of Messiah's birth. A baby had been born to a virgin. It seems in the great songs of Luke 1, all is vindication and triumph, conquest and victory. Any reader of Luke up to this point could easily be forgiven for believing that the rest of the story would be more of the same. That this note of triumph and conquest and victory will continue uninterrupted until the end of the story. And yet there is an abrupt change of mood in the second half of chapter 2. Even the most pious in Israel, even the closest followers of Jesus, even you and I, struggle to come to grips with what is said here about Jesus. Upon meeting Simeon and hearing his words, there's a reality check that dark clouds are forming on the horizon. Now, he began to speak as the angels had. This baby would change the world. He would be great. He would bring salvation, a glory for Israel, a light for Gentiles, more of the same that they were thrilled to hear. But the rest of Simeon's prophecy was an abrupt, jarring interruption. Now we find that the whole story is not sweetness and light. Salvation will be purchased at a heavy cost, both for our Lord and for his followers. The appearance of Jesus would divide Israel. Some would rise, some would fall. There will be a great spiritual divide in the nation. and in families. A line would be drawn, and it would run precisely through Jesus. Some would be on one side, some on the other, but there would be no neutrality, which is simply to say that some would receive him and some would oppose him. As Simeon goes on to say, he would be a sign spoken against. In the Bible, a sign points to God and to salvation. Jesus would be opposed in his work of salvation. Jesus would have enemies, and they would be found among his own people, Israel. He would come to his own, and his own would not receive him. It's not clear that any Jew at this time expected that the Messiah would be rejected by the very people he came to save and to rule. He would be king, but many among his own people would not receive his kingdom. This is what the Bible bears out, and history as well. And what about those who did love him? Those who loved him, his mother Mary in particular, were going to discover that loving him would bring sadness and pain. People would reject him. They would speak scornfully about him. Mary would hear that. She would know that many in Israel hated him. And the leadership of the Jews in particular hated him. And eventually she herself would have to agonize as she watched her son suffer and die, standing beside his cross, seeing the nails driven deep into his hands and feet, and the life ebb from him in agony, horror, and the humiliation of crucifixion. And what of his disciples and apostles? Well, they would learn from listening to Jesus and from accompanying him to the end of his life that he had in fact entered the world to suffer and to die. But that was hardly their expectation at the beginning of his life. It would become one of the most difficult lessons they would have to learn, nearly impossible. But in fact, the suffering, the opposition, the sword piercing of the heart is going to be the largest part of the story of Jesus told in the Gospels. And this shall be the nearly universal experience of every Christian who has ever lived. The initial joy of receiving Jesus is inevitably followed by the reality check that being a Christian does not cause all my problems to go away. That in fact my struggle against sin is only intensified. That it is through suffering and trial that we shall enter the kingdom of God. That in this world there shall be tribulation. That our only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who fully paid for all my sins. And so you must come to this reality check, and so must I, of the Christian life. Jesus must suffer before entering his glory. And so shall it be for his servants. For the servant is not greater than his master. This is the reason, by the way, that the celebration of the birth of Christ is incomplete in itself, and why sometimes we go away from Christmas feeling that. It was not the glorious circumstances surrounding his birth that are the truest meaning of the life of Jesus, but his terrible, cruel, utterly unjust death, a death to which he surrendered himself for our sake. That was the purpose, in the truest sense, of his coming. That's what Jesus said. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You would not have been able to discern this from the opening paragraphs of Luke's gospel. But now things are beginning to be revealed. Before the great triumph, before the conqueror's crown, before his riding in victory, before coming on the clouds on his chariot, first it is opposition, rejection, and a mother's broken heart. It's not as if Luke 1 weren't true. It is true. All of that triumph and salvation and world conquest is still to come. It is to come in the Lord's ascension to heaven once he completed his work of atoning for sin. It is to come in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and in the worldwide gospel mission to follow. And then ultimately it is to come in the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when he will bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for him. But before the conquest can begin, there must be opposition and the piercing sword. Before the conqueror's crown comes the cross. Jesus would sum it up unambiguously and tell his disciples that they should have understood it from the beginning. O foolish ones, Luke 24:26, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter his glory? First suffering, then glory, and not only for Christ, but for the Christian. As any thoughtful Christian knows, the pattern of suffering before triumph that marked the life and work of Jesus, well, it becomes the pattern for the life of his followers as well. Suffering before glory, affliction, sorrow, pain, and death before triumph. Remember what the Savior himself said to his disciples. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Christ suffered. He went through tribulation, and so must we, for the same reason. It is what is required for victory in the battle with sin and death. And it is made necessary by the fact that so many people oppose the Lord whom we love and serve. It is just possible that you are here and you are not really even fighting this battle. You're unaware of this battle. You're not in it. You're slumbering. You're asleep while it rages all around you. But there is a battle against sin, so great, so deceptive, so powerful, so deadly, so lethal, it threatens to destroy us, our church, our souls, our children, our families. Some of us aren't even aware of it. It rages in our hearts. It's seen in our anger and our malice, our selfishness and our laziness, our ingratitude, our lust and our greed, our indifference, our arrogance. The reason, beloved, we must suffer and go through tribulation is this: sin is real, so real, it threatens to destroy us. but by God's power we must overcome it. We must win the battle over sin. And as in every war, there is pain, and loss, and sorrow. And Jesus fought this desperate battle for our salvation. His victory guarantees our victory, but it's nevertheless a desperate battle we must fight. And you know, perhaps the principal objection to the Christian faith is that there is so much suffering in the world. How could a good God, you've heard it 1,000 times, allow so much sorrow, so much pain, and so much death? But in the Bible, suffering, first in the life of Jesus Christ, and then in his people's lives, is the indispensable instrument of final victory. And I tell you, friends, they lie who tell you you can have it all now, your very best now, total victory now, your triumphant life now, that you can be done with all your problems and sicknesses and diseases now. I've noticed that such people never seem to address the one thing that I desire above everything else, the thing I really need, which is deliverance from indwelling sin. I really don't care about all the rest. I know God will give it in his good time. But give me relief from my sin. You can keep your best life. But it is suffering that prepares us for life in Christ. Suffering sanctifies us. It purifies us. It makes us like Jesus in a way that nothing else can. And so here you have, in a few words, the reality of Christianity, the heart of the gospel. Here you see a suffering Savior foretold and a suffering Christian and the path to glory. You see a Savior who divides even his own people, the visible church. They may enjoy stories about his birth, and then things begin to change. That's what's so ironic about Christmas. Everyone loves Christmas, but not everyone loves Jesus. They may like the manger, but what about the cross? The cross that judges every man's sin and declares him guilty and says there's only one way of salvation, and that is through a bloody cross. And the God-man crucified there. But for us who believe, well, this is the Jesus of our love, the Jesus of our faith and of our devotion, one who willingly suffered and bled and died for us. And we have come to love him and to be with him. But we have learned, too, that to genuinely love God and to forsake ourselves and our sin is the most difficult thing in the world. We have learned that our love for God can be made perfect only by suffering. Well, this is the reality brought before us in Simeon's prophecy. Christ will suffer. He will be opposed. He will be persecuted. And finally, he will be executed. And why? Because men love sin more than they love God. They love their darkness more than Jesus Christ. Never forget it, that when God sent his Holy Son into the world in its sin killed him. That's what Simeon so clearly predicts. Not only Jesus will suffer, but Mary also, because she loves her son. And so it has been for all who have loved her son ever since. And remember, all the sort of sorrows Mary had to endure. Sorrows that fell to her because her son was the cause of the rising and falling of many in Israel. Mary presided for several years over a spiritually divided home during the years that the Lord's brothers and sisters did not believe in him. Mary saw some in her own family love Jesus, and she saw some who did not. She saw the same in the nation as a whole. This would have been the source of overwhelming grief. And her faith and her godliness did not prevent doubts from rising in her mind or prevent a great deal of confusion about what her son eventually would do and what he was all about. Her faith did not shield her from the unspeakable pain of seeing her beloved firstborn, about whom the angels had spoken so grandly, hated, reviled, shamed, and finally put to death on a cross in the most ignominious and torturous way imaginable. Simeon never spoke a truer word than when he said that a sword shall pierce Mary's heart. She had accepted this willingly. She had become a mother, the Savior's mother, because it was God's will for her to do so. It was a great blessing, but never could she have imagined the pain that she would have to endure. Never. And never can many of you. She accepted motherhood as a blessing. What a jarring word. What a terrifying word. Mary, being the mother of the Savior, will feel like a sword piercing. And not your body. Your heart. Your soul. Only grace could have kept her. Friends, the first thing the Bible does, if you really read it, and if you are really serious about it, is to make a man or a woman take a serious view of life. There's nothing trivial here, nothing superficial, nothing sentimental. Opposition, division, suffering, death for Jesus himself on our behalf. How do you react to such a passage? First, lift your heart of love to God and to Christ. Bless God for your salvation that cost the Father and the Son so much woe. Second, take the Savior's yoke of lordship upon you. Remove the fantasy that the Christian life is easy, and learn from him that the road we walk as Christians, filled with tear and sorrow, is the best and the wisest road, because it leads to the city that has foundations, because the present pains are nothing in comparison to the joys of that city. This is the road our Savior went. We must follow him along the same road. Jesus is revealing hearts even now. He is dividing the people, and he is right in the middle. You are either a riser or a follower. Not everyone who meets him loves him. Some are crushed by him. Oh, turn, won't you? Turn today if you never have. Turn to Jesus. Be saved by him. Rise with him. Suffer with him. And live with him forevermore. Let's pray. Father, help us to accept and take to heart what is said about our Lord Jesus in this passage. It is true to life. It is true to the testimony of Scripture. It is true everywhere. It is true at all times. It is true now. It is true of us, even assembled in this place. Jesus is in the very center. He divides riser from faller. Those who accept from those who oppose. Those who rejoice from those who scorn. Oh, grant us faith to see Jesus for who he really is, what his coming really means, and what his work has accomplished on our behalf. And grant us sincere faith in him. We pray in his name. Amen.